Well, it's time, and everybody's in the house, so let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again before the throne of grace once again, and we thank you for the many blessings that you have given to us. Father, you give us life. We have our whole being wrapped up in you, and Father, we're grateful for your word that testifies about who you are, your nature, your character, and what you expect of your people. So, Father, as we enter into this Sunday school class, I pray that the Spirit of God would have his way with the hearts and minds of all that are here, that your name would be glorified, and that the people would be brought into conformity more and more to what the Scriptures teach us. And so help us, Father, in this time, help my words to be your words, and in all things might you be glorified. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. I was asked to start a new series, and so I picked a topic of the conscience. And there's a lot of verses in the Bible that we could go to look that have reference to the conscience, but kind of as a launching pad, I thought I would look at Acts chapter 23, verse 1. And really, but in this lesson, this first aspect of this topic, it's just going to be like an introductory for the most part, and I'll try to establish a couple points. But in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul's dealing with his adversaries, and it says in Acts chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" And so I thought about this, and what about the conscience? Well, if I could name a title to this lesson, I would call it Thoughts on the Conscience, the Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And really, growing up, and I'm dating myself a little bit, growing up, there used to be a children's comic strip that appeared monthly in a magazine called Highlights for Children. And it was founded in 1946 by a guy by the name of Gary Cleveland Myers. And I used to pick up this thing and look at it, typically when I was sitting in the doctor's office or a dentist's office. And I was always fond of looking at these two characters called Goofus and Gallant. And they were two young men, and they were set forth. Gallant's actions was always depicted as doing that which is right and good. And Goofus was always wrong and bad. And Gallant's actions were always virtuous and respectful, while in contrast to Goofus, he was basically rude and selfish. And it was a very effective stimulus to help young children identify certain kinds of actions and beliefs, and it was a very effective way to draw consideration to the whole idea of conscience and guilt and innocence and what we do. Well, that was then, and this is now. That was like 40-some-odd years ago, maybe even more. I don't even know if they make that magazine anymore, but it still has relevance for what we do. Because fast forward to just a few weeks ago, I was sitting in the office of my eye doctor waiting to be seen, and I happened to pick up a copy of, not Children's Highlights for Children, but I picked up a copy of People magazine. And the magazine was showing different couples from Hollywood that were all in some kind of special. They were in various stages of relationship, marriage, divorce, or separation, which is, it's not anything new for Hollywood, because that's standard fare for that scene. But the edition that I was looking at happened to be June of 2023. And at first, I didn't think anything about it, but as I kept going through it, I put the magazine down, And I was overcome with a foreboding sense of shame and guilt when the reality hit me that what was being depicted in this magazine was mostly homosexual men and lesbians that were in what they called legitimate marriage. And to my conscience, it was offensive. And it caused me to recoil and think back, how far have we come since Goofus and Gallant? My gosh. And other people would look at that and say, you're just not with the program. You need to get with it. Well, I don't think that's what God wants us to do. God already has the program, and it's found inside of his book. So today, you know, I look at that and I think I had to put that magazine down. I didn't want to pollute my mind with that stuff. But today, if there's one thing that many in the world are just absolutely opposed to, it's the idea of guilt, shame, and remorse. Nobody wants to feel bad about anything. People, they shun the idea of guilt. And many, believe it or not, many outright say that there's no such thing as guilt. And if they admit to the reality of it, they diminish it and say that it is a result of something that it only leads one to depression, suicide, fear, alcohol, substance abuse, and it has nothing to do with sin. And really, it's like, I don't understand the logic of the world, but the guilt of conscience is no longer due to the breaking of God's law and sin. No, rather clinical psychology points to childhood trauma, broken homes, single parenthood, social pressures, gender confusion, and things like that are way beyond one's control. It's not your fault. Responsibility has been removed, and full absolution is what our society demands. And we're not to accept blame for anything or any type of guilt or any type of remorse if we follow the logic of the world. But my first premise that I want to set forth is that guilt is a reality. And I almost feel weird for having to state that thing, but guilt is reality, and it comes from sin. One only has to pick up the Bible and read the scriptures to see that the conscience of man is plagued by guilt. And this guilt is due to sin. And I would say, the last time I was up here, I was talking about the free will of man and the inability of man. Adam had free will, in the sense that there was no sin in the world. And what did that free will of his accomplish? It brought sin in the world. So much for the advocates of free will. It doesn't go well. So, let's look at Adam. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Thanks. All the way in the beginning. I'm not going to say anything new up here, but it's so foundational. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. Familiar words. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so right away, in the very beginning, we see that Adam, he feared God, and he tried to hide himself because he had shame. He had remorse because he did something that was out of God's command. And then we see how sin and guilt is passed on to Adam's
descendants.
Let's flip over to Genesis chapter 4. Dealing with Cain. Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Well, obviously there's some guilt dealing with conscience in Cain. And we all know what Cain did. But it's interesting. I tried to do a lot of research on this topic before I tried to put this together. There's a writer from New Delhi, India, who goes by the name of Bhuvai Jain. Bhuvai Jain. And she's similar to somebody like an Oprah Winfrey over in our part of the world. Very popular, very popular. And she writes about the conscience of man. She writes this. She says, "Conscience is the voice of the soul that tells one the right thing to do, while guilt is the pain in the soul when one has not listened to the voice of conscience." And I thought, man, that's backwards. Well, let's put that advice to the test. And we'll use Cain as our example. I think it's a fair assumption that the things that are said about God need to be compared to the Word of God to find out if they're true or false. Amen? I mean, otherwise we're going to be led astray and everybody's right. But we know that's not true. So, conscience is the voice of the soul that tells one the right thing to do, and guilt is the pain in the soul when one has not listened to the voice of conscience. Well, let's look at Cain. What was going on in that guy's head? Well, Cain listened to the voice in his soul, and he killed his brother Abel. And when he cried aloud in remorse, I don't think it was due to him not listening to the conscience. No, he fully well listened to the conscience in his mind. And it was not, no, his crying out was due to the guilt and the punishment. It was not because he was unfaithful to the voice within. He full well knew what he was doing, and he was guilty because he broke God's law. That's really basic stuff to us. That's like Bible 1A, kindergarten level, nursery grade. We can all get that. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, and I use this a lot because it just keeps paying out dividends time and time again. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And so I look at that and say, where does man get his promptings to walk in a certain way? Well, we looked at this the last time. We get our promptings from the heart and the mind and the conscience, what we call the will of man. The heart, the mind, and the conscience. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so man, he listens to his wicked heart, and it seems to be a plausible way of life, and so he follows after it. But to the man, his heart is not deceitful, but it's trustworthy. I used to have family members when I was just a little lad, and they would say, "Dave, what do you want to be when you grow up?" I said, "I don't know. I just want to have fun." And they say, "Well, you know what? You just do whatever your heart desires." That was horrible advice. That was horrible advice as a parent. I know they meant well, but looking back and when you compare it to what God says, that's not good advice. Jeremiah, again, chapter 6 and verse 16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." So here you got two different paradigms, the wisdom of this age or the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of our age says that guilt feelings are nearly always erroneous. They're hurtful. Therefore, we should turn them off. But is that good advice? And really, what is the conscience of man except it's having a sense of guilt that we all seem to feel and experience because we all know deep inside, I can't read your mind, but God does. MacArthur, I don't know if you've read the book, The Vanishing Conscience. I would recommend getting it, or if not getting the book, listen to some of his stuff online. It's fantastic, dealing with the conscience of man. MacArthur points out that just like pain is a gift and a signal to our physical body to tell us that something is not right, our conscience is the gift and a signal to the soul that tells us that something is not right. Now, think about it. If you were to suppress the pain of your body and say, that's not a reality, I'm good, you would end up killing yourself because the body is telling you something is not right. You need to go to the doctor. And we go and we follow it. But what do we do with the conscience? We suppress it. We suppress the truth. We suppress those signals. And so we listen to the pains in our body, but we silence the pains within our conscience. And we can do great harm to ourselves by doing that. And there's an old song by Pink Floyd, Comfortably Numb. And we as a society have become comfortably numb to the voice of conscience. And society does not want you to think of anything judgmental, no kinds of signals whatsoever, especially when it comes to biblical reasoning. Now you're out of bounds, Maynard. You know? And so number two, my second premise is that what you allow to penetrate into the conscience will have a direct impact upon your values and your standards of conduct, your principles of right and wrong. Because our mind is where our conscience resides. It's not something out there. It's right here between your ears. And the battle is either going to be won or lost inside your head, inside your conscience. And so man's mind may be likened unto a garden. And it can be morally cultivated by the scriptures, or it can be allowed to run wild. Either way, one thing is for sure, that whether you cultivate your conscience or you let it to run wild, it will bring forth fruit. We looked at that the last time. A bad tree cannot bring good fruit, nor can a good tree bring bad fruit. I mean, it's so basic. And so what we do with our conscience, what kind of influence we allow to penetrate into our thinking, is going to have an outpouring effect about what we do, what we think, our judgmental, we can do this, we can't do this. And it's vital importance that we understand this, because the continual stream of ungodliness coming into the conscience day after day does have dire consequences. And little by little, over time, what used to be an offense now is no big deal. I can look back at and I'll use my own past as an example. When I used to, the first time I skipped school, there was something inside me. My heart was just, I was scared to do it, but I just had, you know, you got the little devil on one side and the angel on the other saying, do it, do it, do it. No, don't do it. You need to be there. And it's like, what do I do? I skipped school. And I thought, well, this ain't so bad. I'm hanging out with my friends. We're doing whatever we do. I mean, we got it going on. I got that test. But you know what? You keep repeating that action, and later on, you drop out of high school. Wow. Well, how'd you get there? Well, it's like the frog in the pot. Keep turning up the heat, you know, and what used to be an offense and a danger, don't do that, stop. Now it's like, I'm good. No, you're not. And that's the way the conscience works. That's the way society, that's the incessant push of demanding that you conform and get with the program. the world's not going to lay off. And so if you're not in the battle trying to develop your conscience with the Word of God, I don't know what to tell you. You gotta stay in the book, and you gotta pray, and you gotta be a student of the book, because the world will just suffocate you, and it'll dominate you. That's why we have what we have going on in the world today. That's why we have a lot of people that are living all kinds of profane lifestyles and say, "Oh yeah, I'm with God." Well, what God are you with? Not the God of my Bible. People say, "Well, you're being judgmental." I said, "Yeah, I am, because that's what God says." They say, "Well, you're a fundamentalist." I say, "Well, I'm not. I'm just doing that. This is basic stuff, you know. And if you can't get past that, I mean, you need to, like, why don't you just try and stop doing what you're doing, bro, and just repent and, like, do a reset?" No, we can't go there. And I could go on and on, but you know what? Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20 is a really good example that brings this out. The repetition of trying to suppress the conscience. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. I'll flip over there. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20 says, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I've done no wickedness.'" Kind of like when you see your dog and he just grabbed the steak off the kitchen counter and you, "Where's my food?" And the dog's over there in the corner licking his chops with he's just wagging his tail. It's like, are you kidding me? Well, this is the way of an adulterous woman. Or just fill in the blank. This is the way of an adulterous man. Or this is the way of a carnal man, or a worldly man, or whoever. Fill in the blank. Why? Because they wipe their mouth and say, "I've done nothing wrong. What's your problem?" Well, so where does the influence of this world come in? Let's flip over to chapter 6 in the book of Matthew. I'm going to digress just for a second, but it has a lot to bear with what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 through 24. Very common ground. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 through 24, talking about the lamp of the body. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? William Hendrickson has a really, really insightful commentary on this passage. And he goes on and he says, if your eye is sound, your whole body will be illumined. But if your eye is in bad condition, your whole body will be dark. So then, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus here does not mean that the eye is the source of light, but it's the light bringer. MacArthur calls the conscience kind of like a skylight. The conscience is not the light itself, but if that conscience is clouded up with a bunch of dirt and muck and mire, it's not going to let the light in. Hendrickson goes on, he says, Christ does not mean that the eye is the source of light, but it's the light bringer. It's the guide in which the entire body depends for illumination and direction, and it's because of the eye that man is able to make the proper use of the light. Therefore, the eye may also be called the body's light or lantern. And so the eye needs to be able to clearly see. And if the eye is diseased, the body is going to be full of darkness and not able to function properly. And so this is a direct tie. That this ties to what allows, whatever we allow into our mind, it has relevance to our mind, because what we allow into our mind shapes the conscience. And just like a person has a natural eye to illuminate his physical existence to see where we're going, our conscience, our physical eye brings us into contact with our earthly reality. But our spiritual eye and the conscience, namely the mind, does not that bring light to our inner man, to our conscience, so that we might be able to guide us morally and spiritually, and so that we can stay in contact with the Heavenly Father? I mean, these are all just examples comparing worldly to spiritual, but they're all important. And if the light within us is darkened, for example, by means of one's inordinate yearning for earthly desires and treasures, then how great is that darkness inside? Job chapter 31, verse 1 says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And so it has a lot of this whole idea of conscience, and I picked it specifically because our Elder Callahan is talking about Christian ethics and Christian living. And I thought it would be good to kind of just piggyback on what he's already doing, because our conscience, what we do and what we allow into our minds in terms of primarily the eye gate, has a huge impact upon one's valuation of right and wrong, where we go, who we hang out with, our friends, young people, potential spouses. Max, I get it right, bro. But it's good for all of us. It's good for all of us. And it never leaves. And so I was looking at all this, and I suppose the pushback from the world goes something like this. And this is not any kind of commentary. This is just my own ability to try to sort this stuff out. The pushback might go something like this. If a guilty conscience is the result of sin, then sin must be a reality. And if sin is a reality, then God's law must be a reality, which means that God himself is a reality, which means that the Bible has a binding rule upon our lives. Now we have a problem. I don't follow the Bible, but I'm spiritual. Well, what are you talking about, dude? It's like I've heard so many excuses over the years. Now we have a problem, because if guilt is a reality, sin is a reality, God's law is a reality, God himself is a reality, and ultimately, where does that end us up at? Dealing with the Bible, dealing with the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Written by men, yes, but they were inspired to write down what God wanted us to understand and learn. And if we put that away, if we suppress that light, and say, I don't want it, I don't need it. That's what they were doing in Jeremiah's day. He said, walk in the old paths, walk in the old ways, and you'll find rest for your souls. And he said, no, we don't want it. And we look around the world today and we see untold multitudes and multitudes of people that continually suppress the truth of God, and look at the fruit that they bear, and look at what the world has become. Question number 2 in the catechism, it says, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer given is, the word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. And again, Jeremiah told the people to walk in the old paths and walk therein as a rule. Do you do that? Only you can answer. Do you do that? I don't know. I can't answer. I'm not God. It's something that's a soul-searching question. One more commentary guy, William Greenhill. He comments on Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4, and you're thinking, well, what does that have to do with the conscience? Well, Ezekiel writes about his vision of God in chapter 1. If you ever want to see some mind-stretching words, try to pick that apart and figure it out. But Ezekiel writes about the vision of God that he encountered on the whirlwind and the fire. And he offers this. And think about all this. Sin, what we allow into the mind. The cause of the ruin of kingdoms, cities, princes, and peoples is in themselves. For their own sins are the fire that is unfolding. Hosea chapter 13, verse 9 says, O Jerusalem, thou hast destroyed thyself. Thou art the cause of thy own spoil and captivity. For thou hast set up the calves, thou hast worshipped them, and they bleat so against thee. Israel's sin was Israel's destruction, and so was Jerusalem. It was not the whirlwind, not the cloud, not Nebuchadnezzar or his army that could have made one breach upon Jerusalem or led one soul into captivity if there had not been sin amongst the people. And so he goes on, it was their own sin which kindled divine wrath and brought into their destruction. Otherwise, they would have been safe. And he goes on, Jerusalem might have even stood to this day and have been as great and glorious as ever it was. And the principles of our ruin are found within ourselves. Iron breeds rust, and the garments, the moths which devour them. And the bad tumors, the bad humors in a man's body, those are the ones that fire and they consume the house by a burning fever. Children breed the worms which bring them to their graves. And there's our own sins are what bring us to our own end. And it just, he goes on, this is so profound. I thought, William Greenhill says that where sin is bred and brought up, it proves to be a consumption on a society. Families, cities, kingdoms, they all go down where sin goes up. We look at the fall of Rome. Why did Rome fall? There's a lot of reasons, but I mean, think about that. Families, cities, and kingdoms go down where sin is elevated. So we should not let anybody blame God or other people, but we should all say that the root of evil is found within ourselves. And if we were true to God and faithful and close to the rule, which has a binding effect upon us, which is the book, there would be no fire to consume. And I know these are kind of like, dang, man, do you have to be so serious? Well, kind of, sometimes. I mean, that's why we come to Sunday school, you know? And I think it's a good thing to be, just kind of have those one-on-ones with God the Spirit and just dealing. And we all need to be encouraged. Let's go to Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11, because conscience, it's the witness within us, and so we should be afraid and ashamed to do anything before this witness that might be a matter of accusation against you. Just like I had to put down that magazine of people, because I didn't want to watch that stuff. I don't believe in that stuff, and so I had to put it down. But it goes much, much farther than that. I tried to pick out some scriptures that are familiar ground that are helpful. But Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11, he says, how can a young man cleanse his way? Or how can a young woman cleanse her way? And the answer given, by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 11 is so critical. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. God's rule is given as the only binding authority upon our lives, but we need to get the word inside of our brain so it'll have an effect upon us. And we know where sin and the plague of a guilty conscience comes from. And it comes from breaking God's law. But if we're like the psalmist here, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Because if you're just running, if you're embracing everything that the world tells us to embrace, and there, you know, nobody's right, nobody's wrong, we're all in this together. You know, your values are not my values, but I respect your values. I mean, all this, it's just like a big mishmash, soupy, stupid mess. And it's like, there's no distinction. We're just, I don't have a gender. I'm just a humanoid. It's like, give it a break, dude. You know, it's just, I get, it's very disgusting, you know, and there's no right, there's no wrong, but I don't want to go on, but let me, what if we know that sin is breaking God's law, we know that guilt has an effect upon our conscience. Everybody in here knows what it's like to experience guilt. Well, what about the world? How do they define guilt and conscience? You might find this interesting. I wrote down some opinions for consideration that help give us a little profile into what our culture ascribes to the whole idea of guilt and conscience. Some of these you may recognize, some it depends on where you are in the age bracket. Dave Grohl, a very popular and acclaimed musician who was a drummer for Nirvana, and then he was the guitarist and the frontman for the group Foo Fighters, he says that guilt is cancer. Guilt will confine you, torture you, and destroy you as an artist. It's a thief. Irma Bombeck, maybe going back a little bit further. Irma Bombeck, she was an American humorist, and she ran her newspaper column from 1965 up to 1996. She says guilt is the gift that keeps on giving. Okay, whatever. Joseph Prince. Well, who's Joseph Prince? Well, he's a world-renowned word, faith, prosperity, gospel proponent. Good-looking guy, smooth, debonair, false teacher, fill in the blank. Joseph Prince says, what you believe is very powerful. If you have toxic emotions of fear, guilt, and depression, it's because you have wrong thinking. And if you have wrong thinking, it's because of wrong believing. And, okay, well, I still don't feel good, dude, you know. Angelina Jolie, movie star. I don't believe in guilt. I believe in living on impulse. As long as you never intentionally hurt another person. And don't judge people in your life. I think you should live completely free. Okay, sounds good. Janet Jackson. I'm not a religious person, but I am spiritual. I don't believe in things like guilt. Wow, that's amazing. You know, I could go on and on and on about these people that just suppressing that truth, you know, and they're just skipping through life. And let's get back to reality, though. We got a few minutes left. The conscience, according to Puritan Richard Sibbes. He says that the soul, the conscience is the soul reflecting upon itself. And conscience is at the heart of what distinguishes the human creature. People, unlike animals, can contemplate their own actions and they can make moral self-evaluations. And that's the very function of our conscience. And this is part of being created in the image and likeness of God. I think back to my early days when I was in the world. Maybe you've seen an unruly guy at a party who had too much to drink. And we say that he was acting like an animal. No evaluation, no contemplations, just cranking it up. Being obnoxious, out of control. And it oftentimes he ends up in the county jail or worse. But that's not the way that man was created to live. We have a conscience. We have the capacity to contemplate our thoughts. And animals don't do that. Animals just, they're smart, they're intelligent, but they're not like man. They don't have the ability to, you know, I don't think a lion has the ability to contemplate. You know what, that poor gazelle that I just ate, I think that was somebody's offspring, you know, and they go off into the bush and mourn. No, they're hungry. They do what they do because they're animals. We're not that way. Animals are not going to be held accountable for what they do, but man will. And so we need to be careful what we allow into our conscience. And I hope I'm making sense with some of this stuff. But we got a few minutes left. Everybody does have a conscience. That's my third point. I wanted to just bring out guilt is a reality. God is a reality, and everybody has a conscience. And our conscience, it gives us an awareness of what is right and what is wrong. And the scriptures teach us that God has revealed himself to each person through their conscience. And I know where we can end. Go to Romans chapter 2, and we won't have time to go very much farther. The clock is ticking fast, but that's okay. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Again, familiar ground for anybody that reads the book. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15, Paul says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written upon their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, either accusing or else excusing them." And I'll just, in closing, I'll just say that everybody does have a conscience, but we need to understand that there's some limitations that we need to understand before we just, I mean, we all know that we have a conscience, but there's four things, and I won't list them, and I'll just end with this. Number one, by itself, conscience is an ineffectual guide, since it only works according to the light that it has. What light are you looking at? Number two, the conscience tells us that God exists, but it does not tell us who that God is. Talking about natural revelation and spiritual revelation. Number three, the conscience is also a fallible witness because it has been corrupted by sin. And number four, the conscience can be abused and rendered useless by sin, but once a person has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, their conscience can function as it was originally created. And that's a whole bunch of stuff, but we're out of time. And I knew I wasn't going to get through all of this, but that's okay. At least I just want to introduce some of these ideas. Next time, Lord willing, I want to get into Acts chapter 23, verse 1, where Paul makes that statement where he says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God up until this day." We'll kind of unpack the good, the bad, and the ugly. What does it mean to have a good conscience? What does it mean to have a bad conscience? And of course, we got the ugly too, and it's all everything else. But anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is truly an amazing revelation of your will and what you expect of your people. And Father, as we start this series on the conscience, I pray that we would be looking at the one true light, the light that has come into the world and taken on humanity and given his life as an atonement for the sin of your own people. Father God, help us to beware of what we allow into our thinking. Guard our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. And if there's any that are outside of Christ, might you have a heavy hand and make their conscience uncomfortable so that it drives them to the foot of the cross and they cry out with Cain, "My sin and my guilt is more than I can bear." But Lord, we know that you offer relief. For you said that all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so, Father, we ask that you would grant many others repentance. Help them to come under the teaching of your word. Be with us now as we go into service. And might you be with Pastor Fry as he sets forth your word. Help us to glorify your name. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.